Samuel. Praise the Lord. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 as we continue on this topic of pilgrim comfort. Pilgrim comfort. We have been taking a look at the saints' fellowship, and we have been asking, what's it about? And how does God work in and through, in the midst of the saints' fellowship, to benefit us in trials? And what is the saints' comfort? So these are some of the questions that we are looking at. Let us read, pick up the reading again on verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians 3. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you? For all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. By way of review, what we have seen so far is that we are comforted as pilgrims in this world because we are involved in the same labor, task, and work as Christians. We have a focus now on the work, the labor of the Christian. Now, that does not mean that we're all doing the same thing, that we have the same calling or vocation or to the same degree. But what that means is, as we see Paul and his companions and the sharing with the church of Thessalonians, is that we have gained a new perspective in life, a new mindset. And that new perspective and mindset is that our labors and our work are now before God. They are of him, they are through him, and for him. As Paul says in the book of Romans at the end of chapter 11, all things are of him, and through him, and for him. So the Apostle Paul rejoices with the Thessalonians before God. So we're not just alone in this world under the sun. That is a perspective of those that are unbelievers. That all there is what we are living right now, and it all comes to a crashing halt and end. And there's a loneliness and a void and a despair for the unbeliever. That's what they have. Or they have just different hopes. But we have the hope of a living God, a personal God, a fellowshipping God, that we have been brought now into his presence by grace through faith in Christ and his work. And now we stand before him. And now we live before him. And everything we do matters. Everything we do has acquired now an eternal transcendental perspective. So that brings pilgrims comfort in this labors in which we are engaged together. We are co-participants in the kingdom and with the gospel. We are in a common work. And I use the illustration of, you know, the bond that you establish with your workers, right, at your workplace, because you go in and out and you are performing the same task and mission and goal. Well, what unites us now is labors that are eternal, that yield eternal profits and dividends and gains. And that is something to rejoice and to comfort our hearts in whatever station or lot in life we may find ourselves in. So we covered that last Sunday. And then we began to open up this other point, that we're also involved in the same new creation bond. The saints' comfort in our fellowship is drawn, that we are together in a bond of fellowship that stems from new creation. I see that in verse 6 when I hear that Paul says, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you." Notice what Paul rejoices in. On the common, right, sphere, we have many things that we can participate with others in. You know, we enjoy celebrations together, and we eat together, and we party together, and things like that. But now notice this special intimacy and bond that the Apostle Paul here is talking about. He talks about faith and love, that he was comforted when he heard of the Thessalonians' faith and love. And this is precisely what we have together in common as believers. The Bible says if you're in Christ, you're a new creation. And what does his creation consist of? If you remember at the beginning of this series in the letter to the Thessalonians, Paul speaks of those three graces, of those three virtues that they have been called of the Christian life. It kind of sums up the full orbit of what the Christian life is about. And what is it? It's faith, it's love, and it's hope. See, that brings us into a common bond that transcends the bond of the common realm of man. We may have a lot of things in common with other people, whether it's hobbies, work, recreation, status, whatever it is. But all Christians have a bond that is equal to all, that is shared by all, and that is that we possess faith in Christ Jesus. And that through faith, this faith is working itself out in love for the sake of Christ and Christ's kingdom. And in this faith and love, we are living in the expectation of the culmination of the kingdom and the hope of things to come. See, that brings an intimacy and a bond unlike any other. That's why when we meet believers, and genuine believers that we can fellowship with and get to know, there is some sort of a deep intimacy and union there. Because now we are sharing transcendental life, eternal life. Now we have the same hopes and aspirations and views in life. And this is our common fellowship with the saints. We have this with no one else. Not even with family members that are not believers. We love them and we serve them and we spend time and live our lives with them. But only with the child of God do we have the bond of faith. Only my fellow believer knows what it's like to have experienced conversion, to have turned in repentance and faith to Christ Jesus, to have been forgiven, the peace of justification before God. Only my fellow believer knows that, right? Only my fellow believer knows the compelling power of love, not just common love, which is also a gift of God, but love for the sake of Christ. Love for the sake of Christ, to have our hearts melted, sensitized, warmed, compelled by the love of God in Christ. Only our fellow believers know that. To be humble by knowing that this is not of us. That both faith and love, they're God's gift to us. It's not of our doing. Only our fellow believer knows the debt of grace. My fellow believer knows how to sing Amazing Grace. We know what debtors we are to the grace of God. There is such a bond and intimacy there unlike any other. And only my fellow believer, my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ know the hope that is laid up in store for us. And we are living in that aspiration, in that expectation. So in Christ as new creation, this is what brings us comfort. This is what we are living for. Notice faith, love, and then I add hope. It is mentioned at the beginning of the letter. On the one hand, faith has to do with doctrinal matters. It has to do with the creed, the confession, the good confession. Our faith is a doctrinal faith. It is a confession that we make. We believe, I believe, this is the stuff of the old creeds ever since the second century. Since the beginning, we see little creeds, it seems, in the Word of God that were circulated, that became of great importance for believers to hold on to in order to defend against falsehood and heresy. So we have a number of things that we believe in the Word of God that are of essential importance. And it has to do with the person, the work of Christ, the nature of our triune God, the nature of grace, our hope in Him. So these things are for us to believe in order to be saved. We do not have a work to be saved, a philosophy to live by. We have a truth to receive. And that truth is Christ and is found in Him. So we said there are many that have rejected that. We don't need for doctrinal issues and matters to be of great importance. It's just about love and it's just about what we do. And we have said, no, essential of great importance is doctrine. Doctrine is essential to the body of Christ. And without the doctrines of Christ and the doctrines of grace, you don't have the truth of God. And then that, and only that, the truth can compel us to right love and to the right kind of response in practice to one another and to the right hope. So that is how we are kept together, persevering the union of the Spirit, the unity of the faith, as Paul calls it, is the great source and fountainhead of comfort to pilgrims, to those that are on their way to the promised land, to the culmination of all things. And that is why we are exhorted, I wanted to mention here, we are exhorted not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What does that mean? Let me take you to the passage. If you go to 2 Corinthians, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we hear the following there in 2 Corinthians 6. Verses 14 and 16. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 16. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. This does not mean that we cannot enter into common cause or work or labors or fellowship with the world. It does not mean that. But what this is getting at is that in the church of Corinth, there were many that were receiving into the church things that were of the devil, that were just downright satanic. And they were kind of contemporizing with practices in Corinth that were not of God. And they were receiving it into the fellowship and the communion of the church. So the importance here, the point here is that fellowship of heart, That communion of the saints can only be in the truth of God, in the fellowship of Christ. And it is not to be corrupted by allowing other winds of doctrine, by allowing the work of Satan and the mindset of the world to come and permeate and percolate and begin to trap our fellowship in the snares of the devil, that we have been set aside. Come out, that we have come out of the city of man, even though we live in it. That we are not of this world, even though we are in this world. And we are to keep that distinct in our minds, where our fellowship lies, who it lies with, who we belong to, and where our comfort is found. The Apostle Paul also clarifies a little bit further. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it puts it now in the context of discipline. And something to keep in mind here about this fellowship that we have with one another in faith, love, and hope. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 9, he says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world. He did not mean that. In other words, he's not saying, oh, do not associate with the people of this world. If there's something that characterizes this world, it's what? Sexual immorality, right? Particularly our sex-crazed society, right? So Paul is saying, I do not mean, do not associate, do not go to work, do not sit down to eat, right? Do not make common cause in the things that are necessary in this world with the sexually immoral people of the world. Sometimes we become obnoxious to the people of the world and we want to separate from them as if it was some sort of virtue, some sort of just high ground that we are taking. And actually, we're doing harm. We're harming the world when we separate from them. The world needs us. It needs our presence among them, with them, in their midst, just like Jesus was with them. That's one of the charges that they brought against him, that he ate with publicans and with sinners and with prostitutes. So the Apostle Paul is saying here, I did not mean do not get involved with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Notice that. You would need to leave the world if that was to be the case. Verse 11, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? See, here's a problem. We are too busy judging those that are outside. We're too busy judging the world. And that is not the way that it ought to work in the church of God. Where does judgment begin, God says? In the house. In and in the midst of God's people. You know, a lot of the problems and the crisis of the world, I want to submit to you, is because the church has not taken a look at the same problems in their midst. I'll give you an example. During the time of slavery and the time the deep prejudices that existed in this country, particularly in the South, the church condoned it. The church tolerated it. The church actually even endorsed it. It lent support to notions of the supremacy of the white man and the inferiority of the black man. The church did that. Now, what do you think would have happened if the church with one voice would have condemned slavery and would have condemned discrimination and racism, what do you think would have happened? At least the salt in the world would have been really clear. But not condemning those outside, but condemning those inside. But judging those inside, to say to our brother, you know, that slave or that person you're putting down, that's your brother and sister in Christ. Right? What would happen if we began that way? Right? What would happen when we are decrying those outside that live in sexual immorality and we're knocking down homosexuality and we get on our high horse pronouncements against the world? And yet we have rampant divorce among us. You know? We have rampant pornography use in the body of Christ. You see what I'm talking about? In other words, God wants for us to judge ourselves. That judgment has certain parameters and it's done in grace and in love. And it's calling us to repentance. And it's calling us to drive us to Christ and to the new life that we have in Him. But that judgment must exist first among us. And it is on the basis of the reality that we are a new creation. That we have this transcendental life, new life from above. That we are called saints and children of God. And that we have been set aside for Him. In light of that, then Paul says, let us call one another to account on that basis. In light of that, let us strengthen our fellowship on that basis. In light of that, let us look at one another and exhort and encourage ourselves on that basis. So, be clear that this does not mean that we separate from the world, that we judge those people outside. Please do not judge those outside. Get close to them. Hear them out. Lend a supporting shoulder. Sometimes we're just there with people beating them over the heads with the Bible. Don't do that. That doesn't earn you a listening ear. Just be with them. Love them. Care for them. And when the time comes, there may be a time for witnessing to them. Engage them in relationships. Be at their level. Be with them. We're no better than them, that they are. We're sinners just as they are. If it weren't for the grace of God and for the seed, the Bible says that we would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. We hear that in Romans. But thankfully, because of the seed, because of Christ, we are who we are. And we have the truth that we have received. And we love the kingdom that we possess. And we hope in a hope that purifies our lives. So we're called then to rejoice in that fellowship and to share that fellowship with others. So remember that. A source of comfort to the believer is our new creation bond, our new creation intimacy. Let's move on to another point here in this passage. And we hear in verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul talk about afflictions. Notice that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know. Notice the Apostle Paul says, don't be shaken by affliction. Don't be easily surprised by them. We have been appointed for this. This may surprise you. Sometimes this is counter to what we hear in today's evangelical culture. What do you hear in today's in many big pulpits and big churches in this nation? That you come to God and somehow He's the genie in the bottle that will put an end to your suffering, that will multiply your wealth, that will make you rich and influential and healthy, that's going to fix every trouble in your life. And that is not true. And that is not true. However, scores and thousands of people flock to that message because they don't know the transcendental hope of the true message of Christ. So part of the comfort that we have as believers, as pilgrims, is that we're involved in the same trials, in the same affliction. Jesus Christ said, in the world you will have suffering. You will have affliction. Something that Jesus Christ told us. And the Apostle Paul here says, we have been appointed for this. And then we also hear the Apostle Paul in another passage say, it is necessary that through many afflictions we enter the kingdom of God. So please do not be surprised by trials and afflictions, okay? So if there's a point that I want to have settled in our church is, do not be surprised when you suffer. We've been appointed for this. It is part of the course that we run as Christians. We will suffer. The Apostle Paul acknowledges that, and he shares it with the New Thessalonian church. You know why? Because there is a stumbling block. If there is a stumbling block for the new believer, it's that. You know, they associate as they ought God with every source of good and justice and right. And they come to God from, obviously, a broken world, a broken life that we all have received from the fall. And somehow as they come to God, they think that it's from now on, it's all going to be uphill. It's all going to be a bed of roses. It's all going to be fair weather. And everything is going to be so much better. And while there is truth to the reality that indeed we wouldn't change our lives for anything in the world, our lives are so much better as believers. But that comes from a mindset of having a view unto eternal things, that we live not by sight but by faith. That we have received a great possession and an unshakable kingdom, and we have great anticipation of what God has laid in store for us. However, in this world, we will not be exempt from car accidents. We will not be exempt from cancer. We will not be exempt from tragedy in the family, from relational problems. We will not be exempt from suicide and abortion and the ills that afflict us and mental illnesses. We will not be exempt from that. We will not be exempt from depression. Here's a problem with today's modern evangelical church. They're on a glory trip. They're in a glory trip, and that glory triumphalistic journey is causing many people harm. Because they cannot discern, they cannot match their experience with truth. According to what they are hearing from the triumphalistic, glory-drunk, contemporary, bordering on heresy, if not outright heretical, modern church of today. They're drunk on success, on influence, on power, on their lusts. In this world, okay? But the Apostle Paul here gives us this sobering reminder. We have it in the world again and again and again. In the world you will suffer. Verse 7, therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. Notice, we were comforted. Who is to be comforted? Who needs comforting? Who needs comforting? Those that mourn, that grieve, that suffer. It is my practice to, when I'm in funerals, to remind people, we give the eulogy, right? The eulogy. We speak well. Eulogy is to speak well of someone. And, you know, when we lose a loved one, we have a lot to speak well of them. For sure, you know, those folks that were dear to us and family members. But yet I find it so insightful, the way that God speaks well of His saints. To speak well is to bless. That's actually what to bless means. It means to speak well of someone. You know how God speaks, you know who God speaks well of? He says, blessed are they who mourn. Blessed are they who mourn. Today's contemporary triumphalistic, glory-filled, drunk church, they do not want to know anything about mourning. All they want to do is dance and laugh and be upbeat and uppity and optimistic and positive. And it becomes downright superficial and hollow. Superficial and hollow, and in making up for the deficiency and the truth that gnaws within the heart of men. And that is that in this world, we are sufferers. And we are in this plight of weeping and sorrow in this world. And if we don't have a word for that, if we cannot address that, if we cannot, like Jesus, sit with sorrow, if we cannot mourn and weep with those that mourn and weep, and not have immediately the quick fix, and not immediately want to rescue folks out of that situation with some down pat answer. But if we would just recognize the suffering and the plight of humankind ever since the fall, and we would sit with them and weep with them and grieve with them, truly and honest, if we would just be honest about it, honest about our fears, honest about our insecurities, honest about our doubts, honest about our struggles, honest about our relational and trouble home, we would just be honest. And confess. That would bring us into the side of the world. Remember, Paul says, I'm not saying do not associate with the world. He was out there. He says he looked at the multitudes and he was filled with compassion. Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. We're not filled with compassion. We're filled with scorn, with derision. With judgment. You know? Put them down. We take actually pleasure from considering ourselves better or superior. But Jesus was filled with compassion. To be filled with compassion, you have to know what's going on. You have to look up close. You have to feel. It's what the word calls empathy. The Bible calls it compassion. And the word in the original language is to be moved in the bowels. To be moved in the bowels. It's actually to be gripped by that sense. You know what I'm talking about? When you're gripped by that sense of, I feel that, I sense that. Yeah, I've been there. Oh my gosh. Yeah. You know, that we could just pause there with people and sit there with people. You see what I'm saying? As Jesus, who was going to raise Lazarus, wept before the spectacle of his tomb. The shortest verse in the Bible. And Jesus wept. And Jesus wept. But blessed, God speaks well of those that mourn. I was thinking, those that mourn, as long as you're dishonest and you have not come to confession, because if you're honest about life and this world and what's happened, there would be a sense of grief. There would be a sense of grief in our lives. Not to be escaped, not to be avoided, not to be patched up, but to be confessed and directed to God. In other words, that sense of grief and mourning is precisely what brings us before the presence of God, asking for the higher and the greater questions. It's what brings us to wrestle with the meaning of life. And God is there for the wrestler, yes. And God is there for those that cry out to Him. In the midst of this mess that we live and inhabit right now. Because that's where the world is. And going from bad to worse. Right? So blessed are they who mourn. For now they have begun to get it. They've begun to get it, you know? For now they have gotten on course with a sensitive heart. For now they're willing to be naked and raw. They're willing to be confronted and challenged. They're willing and they're risking it for the truth. For the truth and pursuit of that truth. Blessed are they who mourn, and it is only those who mourn that will be comforted. What's a prerequisite for comfort? To be mourning, to be suffering, to be weak. If you're strong, you never shed a tear. You got all your fortress and your armor up. You don't need comfort. You got it all together, it's seemingly. You're strong. You've arrived. You're there. But blessed are they who mourn. Blessed are the weak. Blessed are the little ones. Blessed are they who cry out. Blessed are the babes, the children. Blessed are they who need a gift of the Father in the hand of God and the shepherd in our lives. We are sheep. And that is not a compliment that God pays to us, but it is a symbol of our need for sheep, our dumb animals. And sheep are helpless. And sheep lose the way and fall prey to other animals that prey on them. But if we confess that we're sheep, then what we're saying is, we are confessing that we need a shepherd. And the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. What a blessed thing it is to have our needs met, provided for, in the Father's arms. The Father's arms, I know that it's going to be all right. And not just for now, not just for a little while, and not even just in this life. It's going to be all right forever. It's all been settled. See, with that mindset, you can suffer in dire straits in this life. You can suffer debilitating disease. You can suffer mental anguish. You can suffer oppression. You can suffer crushing blows and defeats with that mindset of the Father's love and care eternally for you. We will stand. Amen, brother. Amen. Yes. Amen. We are involved in the same fight, trials, and afflictions. That's what we hear Paul tell Timothy again. Timothy is his companion in these journeys. And he writes these letters to him later on, sort of as if to kind of put him in remembrance of the things that Timothy has seen, the things that Timothy has shared with his older mentor. It's amazing, this relationship that, don't miss the relational aspect going on here. This is life. This is not some fable, some myth telling, some legend. This is life. This is happening from journeys, from living shoulder to shoulder with other people, from going to place, from naming such and such in such an area, from happenings in a particular known world, the Greco-Roman world of the time. It's happening in the context of the relationship between Paul and Timothy. That's why I've been bringing up these snippets, practical applications as far as these doctrinal points and teachings in the relationship of Paul and Timothy. And we hear in 1 Timothy chapter 6, go to 1 Timothy chapter 6, we hear Timothy tell this young man that he has mentored, taught, counseled, taken under his wing. And he says the following to him. It's to all of us, and particularly I want to address it to the youth here as well. We love you, youth. You're precious. In verse 11, we hear, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness." You may ask, what is the fight about? What is a good fight? I've been using that saying a lot when people come and share troubles. Sometimes there could be certain answers, solutions, and certain insights that we can share. But other times is, you know what, brother? We're fighting the good fight. Join the club. That's what we're doing. We're in the fight. What does that mean? But we're in it. You're in it. We're together in it. It's what it's about, and it's a good fight. If it's the fight of faith, it's a good fight. So we need to start measuring out and weighing fights and choose our battles. See, fighting just to get rich and for money, that's not a good fight. See, fighting to just simply get ahead or put others down or make yourself look good, that is not a good fight. Fighting just for your pleasures and your sensuality and just to feel good and avoid really the stuff of life, that's not a good fight. But righteousness and godliness and faith and love and patience and gentleness, this is just a sample, a survey of what the good fight is about. See, your marriage is a good fight. See, your friends is a good fight. See, your fellowship with believers and service and ministry, that's a good fight. See, your vocation out there in the world to serve others and help others and contribute to this world and be a light. See, that's a good fight. Going out into deployment, it's okay. Going out into deployment, it's a good fight. He's enjoying himself, as we should all. Okay, it's a good fight. And there will be, and there are risks, and there will be pain in the offering. And there will be sacrifices made, and there will be loss. But we have gained all things. It's the good fight. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. A commandment. It's the gospel. And it's everything that's wrapped up in that gospel. It's everything that has to do with our union with Christ. Or in this context, it's holding on to eternal life, persevering in faith, fighting a good fight, being consistent and following through in the calling and vocation that God has given us, abiding in Him till the end. Oh, saints, we're involved in this same fight, suffering the same trials and afflictions. We suffer because of this frustrate. One of the ways, and I'm going to name a few things for next Sunday, of why we are suffering. And we're involved in this same fight. One reason is because we are living, and we understand that we are living in a frustrating creation. Creation, the world since the fall, has been subject to vanity. Let me read you that passage to come to an end this morning in Romans. In Romans chapter 8. Notice what it says there in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Notice that. For the earnest expectation, in other words, there's an expectation here of glory to come. The false church wants glory now. The apostate church and the beasts that are rising, looming in the horizon, and Antichrist, they're going to offer glory now. That's Satan's old trick. And he's going to come in very deceiving ways, in very appealing and alluring ways to humanity and to their plight. Everyone knows there's something wrong with this world. The difference is the answers that we provide to it. And man separated from God provides only human answers and for the glory of man. But the man of God sees the ultimacy of the fixing of creation, not in this world. While we must strive to make this life that we inhabit together as good as possible and as livable and as improvable as we could. Yes, that we ought to do. However, we know that ultimacy in fixing all things, ultimacy in glory, in final destination, in glory, in rest, in final arrival, is only in the kingdom of God, and it is to come. We know that. Hence, we can live in this world with a sense of sobriety where we tackle the plight of poverty, yet we hear the poor you will always have with you. We tackle COVID and health issues, yet diseases are not going away. We tackle the environment and things that make for a better world, yet the world is passing away. You see my drift? In other words, we do not have a sense of ultimacy about our works. We have a sense of importance about them, certainly. But we have a sense of ultimacy about the work of the triune God in the Son and by the power of the Holy Spirit to redeem a fallen humanity and a fallen cosmos and to renew all things. That's where our hope and expectation is. So hence we know we have this expectation. And what do? Notice verse 19 of Romans 8. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For, underline this now, for the creation was subjected to futility. Underline that. Creation, the world that we live in, was subjected to futility. Futility means vanity or frustration. What does that mean? It never reaches its ultimate, desired, intended goal. Hence, expect in this world to be frustrated. To be frustrated in marriage. To be frustrated at work. To be frustrated in church. We never arrive. We're always coming up short. We're always experiencing some sort of frustration or let down. It's the nature of things. Today's triumphalistic, modern, evangelical church, glory-filled and glory-drunk, positivistic mindset. They do not face that reality. They live in denial because they don't know the truth. And the truth is staring them in the face if they would read their Bibles that says creation was subjected to futility, to vanity. That allows me to live through the frustrations of life. Not with some sort of, those philosophers of old that did not were impervious to suffering. What were they called? like Marcus Aurelius, I forget now. Okay, so we look at suffering not like the Hindu, the Stoics. Yeah, not with some sort of crass wooden Stoicism Oh, that's just the nature of things, and that's it. Not with some sort of impersonal, abstract union with the universe as Eastern mysticism that wants to avoid suffering. No. We can sit through and with suffering because we know what's happened, and we know we have been redeemed out of it, and we know the end that we're coming to in Christ. And we can wait. So when I'm frustrated with my wife, or she with me, we ought to remind each other, hey, remember, this is the way it is, okay? You don't have to divorce me. You don't have to leave me. It's to be expected. At some point, I'm going to disappoint you. And you will me. Yeah, at some point, I'm going to be boring. And you too. At some point, you know, it just doesn't seem like it's working. Of course. But we just stick together, right? Because we have a hope. We have a common Savior. We have a life. We have an expectation. We have a greater ultimacy. Relationships are not ultimate. Relations in Christ are ultimate. The church is always elevating to a degree of ultimacy what is not ultimate. I'll come to our church and we're going to kick addictions. Come to our church and we're going to fix all relationships. Come to our church and we're going to fix mental and depression issues. Come to our church, we're going to fix you emotionally. Come to church and let us suffer together, growing in the knowledge of Christ and being comforted by Him and being matured and transformed into the image of Christ by the power of His Spirit. That's the agenda. That's the agenda. Hence, we hear, for we know, because the creation itself, verse 21, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption, will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Until such a time, there are stains in our hands. Everything we touch carries a stain of sin and the stench of sin. So don't be too surprised when we're a little smelly. It's the nature of things. When we're a little, you know, in disarray, it's the nature of things, my brother, right? Yeah. But we just want things tidy up in a box. People that look like us, that act like us, that have arrived like us, that's escapism, that's denial, that's not true faith. That's not true hope. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. If you're groaning, yes, it's supposed to be there. And you're going to be comforted in it. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Aren't you glad our bodies will finally be redeemed? Final remake. Can't wait for that. And we won't need any scissors or cutters or knives or sutures for that one. In the twinkling of an eye. We won't need any gym. Man, it's hard now at 50 to keep up with my shape. And I'm just, you know, that's just me. I'm vain. I just want to keep it up. It's getting harder and harder. But one day in the twinkle, in other words, when I can no more, I can rest. I can always be reminded myself, this body is not ultimate. As look as it may good now, it's not ultimate. It's going away. But I'm getting a new one, a better one, a glorious one. And what makes it all the more precious is that I'm getting it from, with, and for my Jesus, my Savior, the lover of my soul, the lover of the church. Amen. May the peace of God be with you, church. We're dismissed. Amen. Amen. And amen.